I just want to say thank you very much for inviting me to be a part of the summer series. Like you, we have been dealing with all of the strange circumstances in, with COVID and the limitations of that. And I just really appreciate the thoughtfulness and the creativity that you guys are showing to continue things like the summer series and the teen weekend study and just being able to adapt to the situation. Obviously, this is not a situation that anybody would choose, but we can choose how we react to it. And I really appreciate just the spirit that you've shown. With that being said, it would be dishonest to say that the work in San Francisco has not suffered because of this. It's been hard. We really felt like we were gaining some traction and growing really in number significantly, starting to really seriously look at renting some space because we just couldn't really be held in a living room anymore. And for a variety of reasons, the number has dwindled down a little bit, and that's been hard. But some of the people that we have met just doing street evangelism in the past have been people that have continued to grow. We're continuing to make new contacts. And so, like you, we're trying to make the most of a hard situation. And we thank God for the encouragements that we've had. And it hasn't been all bad, but there's been some discouragements and some things that we can thank God for. But it's been certainly an opportunity for us to just be humbled and to learn to trust in God more through some difficult times. But all that being said, we are meeting in a park right now. And so that's what we've chosen to do as a group. We get to meet outside. We haven't had any kind of flack for doing that. And we wear our masks and we stay 6 feet apart. And it's been good to see each other in person. And so that's kind of where things stand with us right now. We've had some people lose jobs and move away and stuff like that. But overall, we're making the most of it and thanking God for the success that we have. As far as my family is concerned, I think since I've seen you guys, some things have changed. So I was pulling up a picture on my phone. I'm going to attempt to just hold this up. This is what my family looks like now. And as you can see, there's an extra little baby in Katie's arms. That was when we drove to Mount Diablo on Monday. And so Elisa is our adopted daughter, and she is 7 months old now. And not to glance over Elisa too quickly, but there's also a third baby on the way that some of you may or may not know about. And we decided to switch things up this time, and Katie's going to be delivering that baby in November. So our third child will come, God willing, in November. And so we're really thankful for that and excited about that and would appreciate prayers for that. And appreciate Roger's clapping emoji to that. So very nice. So is there anything else I need to say? Okay. Well, let me go ahead and get into the lesson. And I will pull up my PowerPoint here to get started. Somebody give me a signal. Does that look right? Okay, good, good. So you have chosen as your text for the summer series, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which is a very favorite passage of mine. Personally, I think it is one of the richest texts in the entire Bible. Josh Higgins actually reached out to me today. Josh is planning to start a YouTube channel and do a series of lessons with some guest speakers. And he was asking people to choose their like most passionate chapter of the Bible to talk about. And for me, it is Ephesians 1. And so I went ahead and responded and told him that. And so it's really a blessing for me to be able to speak on that and to study that with you tonight. I would submit that Ephesians 1 is literally and figuratively the richest text in the Bible. And if you read the language, you would understand why I would say that. But I mean, the most creative adjectives that I could come up with really just seem to fall short of the glory of what that text contains. Words like sublime or vivid or brilliant are just, I mean, like language just falls short of these magnificent truths that are recorded for us. And so I think it's well worth your time to break it down week in and week out with different emphasis and different sections in the text. And so what I just want to do is start by reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And I'm sure other speakers have done that, but because it's so rich, it's well worth our time. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Obviously, there is so much that could be said about this text, and that's really what you set out to do this summer. But the verse that I have to focus in on is verse 10 there, which is really the verse that defines what this whole plan is about, like the mission and the purpose of what God is accomplishing. It is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. And we will focus on that, but very quickly, I just wanted to point out the overall structure of this text that I think helps us to see how to approach the purpose of the plan. Maybe other people have pointed this out, but there is a structure in this text that in verses 3 through 6, the focus is on what the Father has done. In verses 7 through 12, the focus is on what the Son has done. And then in verses 13 and 14, the focus is on what the Spirit is doing. And if we were to just sort of like summarize what each one of those three is doing, we could come up with some words. I chose words that all start with P, so they're easy to remember. The Father planned it. The Son performed it. And now the Spirit promises it. And those are all things that other people in this series will be touching on. I really like this idea, though, of the Spirit promising it, referred to as like a down payment or an earnest payment. And, you know, I don't know what kind of like APR financing God used in our salvation, but like, you know, typically you put down like, I don't know, 1% or 5% or, you know, 10% on a big purchase. And so whatever blessings that we have in Christ, whatever we have in our salvation, is something that is really a very small section of what will eventually be ours. And that's just a really powerful thought to me. But again, our focus is on what this plan is all about. And verse 10 defines it for us. Like, amidst all of this richness, God says, this is the purpose of the plan. It is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And I don't want to spend longer on this than I should, but I mean, if you would really just let that thought sink in, I think that it would be so powerful and so moving. To think about the creator of the universe, the king, the reigner, the sustainer, just the absolute most powerful triune God who planned before time began to adopt us as his children, and then turn around and spoke the entire universe into existence. I mean, that is a staggering, staggering thought. And I think that it should really make our hearts soar and focus in on how powerful this is. Okay, but as we look at what this summary is about, that it is a plan for unification or unity, that strikes me as a very relevant thought today to the things that we're experiencing, the things that are going on in our world, the things that are going on in our country. Many people have observed that we are the least unified that we've been as a country in quite a long time. And you can sort of close your eyes and pick any headline in the news and figure and just choose what issue and what topic people are going to be divided about. There's so many different opinions and thoughts on everything, it seems, right now. And because of the relevance and the practicality, that is one of the reasons why I asked to have this topic. I think that this is a needed topic, that we need to appreciate that God has a plan for unity and unification in the gospel. And we, as Christians, children of God that are a part of this, need to understand and appreciate how to apply that and how to let God's plan work to its fullest extent. Now, in the book of Ephesians, it seems like he describes unity in a couple of different ways. And here in chapter one, it seems like the emphasis is on unity with God. And that is really where salvation begins. Like, that is the foundational thing, is that we are separated from God, and through Jesus, we can be reunited with him. But though this is the first instance of unity being discussed in Ephesians, it's not the last. And he talks about unity a lot. And it's not just unity with God. He goes on to talk about the unity that believers have with each other. And what's really interesting about that is he kind of subdivides that into two kinds of unity. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. And I want to show you that, the way that he talks about unity with other believers. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So notice that in Ephesians 4 in verse 3, he encourages them to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But as you keep reading in chapter 4, that's not where he stops. Look down in chapter 4 in verse 11. He mentions that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So notice that in verse 13, that unity comes up again, but this time it's not the unity of the Spirit, it's the unity of the faith. And it's a different thing because it's something that we are working to attain to. You know, if we talk about maintaining something, that assumes that we already have it. But if we talk about attaining to something, that assumes that we don't have it yet. We're still looking for it. And so he calls these believers who now have unity with God to seek unity with each other, both maintaining the unity of the Spirit and attaining to the unity of the faith. And as we go in this lesson, I hope to explain that a little bit further and help us to understand what he's getting at with those terms. But the question for us is, how do all three of these types of unity fit together? Or really these two categories, with the second being subdivided into two others. Like, how does God's plan, how does Jesus become the great unifier? How does God accomplish that? And to be able to begin to answer that question, I think that the first thing we need to understand is where disunity comes from. And to do that, I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I think this is a really important text to illustrate how sin is really the problem for disunity. If you think back to what creation was like originally, you would have a very idyllic kind of picture in your mind. God created everything and it was good. In fact, it was very good. And God would personally walk through the garden and interact with Adam and Eve. And the way that chapter 2 ends, in chapter 2 in verse 25, it tells us that the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And I think in that, there's just tied up a great sense of peace and prosperity and well-being in all of that. But you know the story that in chapter 3, that sin enters the world. And, you know, the serpent comes along and he tempts Eve, and Eve eats of the tree. And then she shares some of that fruit with Adam and he eats of it too. And everything's different after that point. Look in chapter 3 of Genesis in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You know, what we're seeing there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 is a unity that has been lost. At first, man and mankind had unity with God. But when sin entered, that caused a separation. And that's exactly what the rest of the Bible explains for us. You know, most famously probably would be Romans 3:23 that most of you can quote, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's exactly the problem that Isaiah prophesied to the nation of Israel about in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. He says that your iniquities have separated you, made a separation or a division between you and your God. And so sin comes in as this barrier. Sin comes in as this disruptor. And sin is the reason why we can't have unity with God. And so something has to happen to restore what has been lost. But that's not where this story stops. It's not just that sin comes in and destroys this unity between God and man. Let's keep reading in the story and look at what happens in verse 9. In Genesis 3 and verse 9, it says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" You notice that as this situation unfolds, that there's a lot of finger pointing going on. There's a lot of blame going around. And I guess it's a good thing the snake didn't have fingers because he would have nobody to point at. But, you know, Adam and Eve are sort of just trying to shift that blame off of themselves. But what I want you to see is that sin is not only the reason for disunity between God and man. Sin is actually the reason for disunity between the man and his wife also. And what I would submit to you is that sin is the reason for the disunity. Sin is the reason for the problems and the separations and the divisions that we have in our own lives. And I probably don't have to convince you of that. Whether we're talking about in our families or in our churches or in our marriages or in our country, the reason why there is division between people is because somebody has not treated somebody else the way that they should. Sin enters in and sin destroys that relationship. Sin not only separates us from God, but sin separates us from each other. But remember that God is working out his plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so our question to try to like move this more practically is, how does Jesus accomplish that? How does Jesus restore that unity that's been lost? Well, if you recall in John chapter 1, Jesus made a statement that was really sort of cryptic about himself. he's recruiting some of his first disciples, and he's speaking to Nathanael, who all three of the other gospels refer to as Bartholomew. But in John chapter 1 in verse 51, he makes this really strange statement. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And if you're reading that and you don't have much of an Old Testament background, you would say, like, that's sort of a weird thing for Jesus to say about himself. But if you have just studied Genesis recently, that would jump right out to you, because Jesus is making a very specific reference to a very specific story in the book of Genesis. Can you think of what that would be? It's the story of Jacob and his dream in Genesis chapter 28. Let's go ahead and turn there. Genesis 28, a very clear messianic vision that Jacob receives that I don't think he fully understands. And it's not really clear what it's about until Jesus claims that for himself in John chapter 1. But just look at this. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10. It says that Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So notice that the dream that Jacob has is exactly the imagery that Jesus refers to in John chapter 1, that there is this ladder and angels going up and down on the ladder. And Jesus says, that was about me. Like, I am that ladder. Jesus would say other things in his life that sounded sort of like that. He would say, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so what Jesus is saying in John chapter 1 is, "I am the ladder. I am the connection. I am the thing that can bridge the gap between heaven and earth, unite sinful man with a perfect, holy creator God. I'm the one that can do that." Now, that's a pretty remarkable thought. And just as we talked about in Ephesians 1, that our hearts should really soar as we read the richness of that text, Jacob, I think, senses that in Genesis 28, because he says, this place is awesome. Like, we've got to give it a special name. And he calls it Bethel, which means house of God. Let's look in Romans chapter 3. We already quoted from Romans 3:23 that tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But look at the way that sentence continues. In verse 24, it goes on to say, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." And so really, Paul is making a compelling case in Romans that Jesus is the only one that could do this. Jesus is the only one that could really be the payment for sin, be the one to appease the wrath of God and satisfy the debt that we owed because of our sin. And if you need more insight into that, I would say read the whole book of Hebrews. That's the whole point, is that Jesus is uniquely qualified to be our priest and our sacrifice. But now I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 2, how Ephesians presents Jesus making unity. So remember, we had this chart. We said, okay, Ephesians presents that there's really two kinds of unity. There's unity between us and God. There's unity with each other. Sin is the reason why we experience disunity. But now we're starting to see that Jesus is the answer for restoring it. And I think all of that is tied up in the second chapter of Ephesians. And I want to look at that with you. So in Ephesians chapter 2, let's look at verse 11. It says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So notice he's talking to Gentiles who have no hope. They're not connected to the family of Abraham. They are distant from God and frankly are probably the people that most of us would identify with. If it wasn't for what Jesus has done, we wouldn't have access to this covenant. And so just like that was a physical barrier for Gentiles, it's a spiritual barrier for all of mankind. We have all fallen short of God's glory and been separated from him because of that. And now, because of the blood of Jesus, we can be reunited with him. And so notice that in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, that same unity that we had with God originally, that was lost because of sin, has now been restored because of what Jesus has accomplished through his sacrifice. But again, that's not where the text stops. And so I want you to keep reading with me in verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So notice there the emphasis is different. It's not so much on one group of people being brought near to God, but now he shifts his perspective to talking about two groups of people that have been brought near to each other. When he says in verse 15 that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and then in verse 16, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, he's speaking of Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about how, you know, there are two very different groups of people that have lots of different things that could separate them and divide them. But because of what Jesus has accomplished, not only are each of them brought close to God, but each of them are also brought close to each other. And so what Ephesians presents to us in chapter 2 is that through this plan to unite all things, that as we are united with God, we're also united with other believers. And I think that the two kinds of unity with each other that we observed in chapter 4 are all tied up in this discussion at the end of chapter 2. There is a unity of the spirit that needs to be maintained, as well as a unity of the faith that needs to be aspired to in this text. And I think basically the way that this works is that Jesus died for all of us so that all of us could be brought near to God. And that is essentially the unity of the Spirit. Jesus died for me just as much as he died for you, just as much as he died for your brother or sister in a different place with different preferences on, you know, trivial kinds of things, or, you know, different positions, or, you know, thoughts, or just cultures, or anything like that. He died for all of us. And that creates a unity that should unite us, or should bond us together, with a strength that nothing else can. And I think that's the unity of the Spirit that he talks about in chapter 4. What that means practically is that we should be very careful to appreciate how great that is. That we should let that put all of our differences in perspective. That if I disagree with you about one thing, or you disagree with me about another thing, especially if it's not even spiritual things, especially if it's just sort of like political things, or things along those lines, the unity of the Spirit should keep us united. Like when we appreciate what a great thing it is that God has brought me and you both to him, then we're going to let our differences be kept in perspective. And we're going to work to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But here's the other side of that. How do we actually work to attain to the unity of the faith? And I think that what that means, or what that's speaking to, is this truth that none of us are everything we need to be yet. We're all still being transformed into the image of Jesus. We're all still immature in one way or another. We're still being transformed into his image until we grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what that means is that until we are perfected, that we are still working to attain to the unity of the faith. And practically, what that means is that the degree to which we become united with each other will be determined to the degree by which we become united to Christ. The degree to which we start to think like him and talk like him and care like him and love like him. The degree to which the things that are important to Jesus become important to us is the degree to which we will be brought into unity with each other. And that's the way that we work towards the unity of the faith. But I want you to see that in both cases, whether we're talking about unity between us and God, or unity with each other, or specifically the unity of the Spirit that we have to maintain, or the unity of the faith that we have to aspire to, Jesus is the answer for all of it. He is the only one. This is why the gospel is the only answer. And where the inventions and the ideas of man fail, God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him succeeds. If we will appreciate what God has done for all of us in Christ, and if we will all pursue his character, unity will be accomplished. That is God's design, and that's the way that it will be. So this is Jesus accomplishing God's plan to unite all things. There is nothing else that we have in common that would be strong enough to bind us together, like the unity of the Spirit. There's no hobby, there's no interest, there's no political party, there's no sports team that could bind us together like that. There's also no philosophy or technique that could bring us together like the unity of the faith. There's nothing like the character of Jesus that would actually cause us to be able to love each other in the way that he has loved. And so by Jesus' sacrifice, he has made peace with God, and he is continuing to make peace with us and allowing us to make peace with each other. And that brings me to the conclusion that as we consider this great plan and what it means for us, what is the effect when God's plan is accomplished among us? Like, what is the effect when unity is actually the fruit of discipleship? Well, the answer is, that's your series. It's to the praise of his glory. I talked about that framework in Ephesians chapter 1 that focuses on the Father planning it, the Son performing it, the Spirit promising it. If you notice, each one of those sections concludes with a statement like this. In verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, it is to the praise of His glory. You know, I'll just say, I think that part of our problem sometimes is we think too small. We want unity because unity is pleasant. I mean, it's nice to get along. It's nice when people can put aside their differences. It's nice when people can just have a pleasant relationship with each other. But that's not the goal of unity. The goal is not just to make us happy or comfortable. The goal is to exalt God. And the whole point is that when people as messed up and broken and unlovable as we can be sometimes can have unity because of what Jesus has done, that doesn't glorify us. But that sends a strong signal to the world around us that God is doing something amazing. And it really creates a sense of responsibility for us to let Him accomplish that among us. I do believe that this is the resolution of so many stories in the Bible. You know, throughout the Bible, you see how sin separates people from God, how sin divides people from each other. You think about Cain and Abel. You think about the pride and the selfishness at the Tower of Babel. You think about Adam and Eve in that story in the very beginning. Sin separates and divides. But over and over again, God is promising that all of the families of the earth would be blessed, that there would come a time when people would beat their swords into plowshares. There would be a time when the wolf would lay down with the sheep. There would be a time when people that were previously bitter, selfish, angry, worldly would be so transformed that they would have peace and unity and love in a kingdom that transcends every kingdom of this earth. And we get to be a part of that. That's amazing. And words fail to describe what an amazing privilege it is to be a part of this. And when God does this in us, it works to the praise of His glory. The prophets saw a time when the weight of our differences would be rendered insignificant by the immeasurable glory of what we have in common. And we get to be a part of that. I'll just read one more passage with you. It's a section from Jesus's prayer in John 17. And I was counting on being able to see my screen, so let me flip to John 17. I'm going to read verses 20 through 23. When Jesus prayed for His disciples, not only in that time, but for all times, He was praying for us. And this is what He said. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. When Jesus prayed for us to have unity in John 17, He said that by it the world would know and believe in Him. What Jesus was praying is that there would be something so otherworldly in the way that we treat each other and the perspective that we have, that it would cause the rest of the world to stop and notice and think and consider, what is it about these people? And what it is God's plan accomplishing His purpose, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. And so I just want us to appreciate that that's what's at stake here. That as we work to have unity among ourselves, as we work to keep our differences in perspective, that really what we're doing is we are allowing God to be glorified in our lives. He is accomplishing something among us that nothing else can accomplish, and it's only in Jesus that this unity can exist. Our unity in the kingdom is the culmination of God's plan that he worked out through the ages for us today, a plan to unite all things in Jesus to the praise of his glory. I hope that's encouraging to you. I hope that's motivating to you. I hope that helps us to keep our anxieties and frustrations in perspective. Certainly one of those things that's easier said than done. But I think that, you know, as Paul prayed in Ephesians, that the eyes of his readers' hearts would be enlightened, that's exactly what we need. We need our eyes to be open, to appreciate just how big this thing is and just how amazing it is that Jesus can accomplish this among his people. So Roger has told me I can't invite people to come now while we stand and sing, so I'm not going to do that. But if any of you guys need prayers or help or encouragement, he did want me to mention that you should reach out to him or Jay. They are your shepherds, and they would be very eager to help you with any needs that you have. Thank you again for allowing me to be a part of this series, and I hope it's been encouraging to you.
Thank you, Joshua. It is a great message that you